We'll start there. Thank you so much.
Okay, everybody have 1 Samuel chapter 3 in your Bible? And everybody have notes? Anybody not have one? Raise your hand if you don't have one. Anybody else? Samuel chapter 3. Follow along in your Bible as we read this together. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare or precious. You know, something that is rare is precious because there's not much of that commodity. So it was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. For you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. He arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell his vision to Eli. Then Eli called to Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning that through Jesus Christ, you call us your children. Father, we thank you so much for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That no matter what the day brings about, Father, you are always there. And we see, as we will see today, in the life of Samuel, that you are in control. And oh, my Father, as we see the unrest and the persecution of Christians in Africa, as we see the mass killings and the unrest in Iran and in other parts of the world, Father, we come to you and we do pray, Lord, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet, Lord, right now you have asked us to occupy, to be busy in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. And so, Father, this morning, would you encourage us to keep going? Would you encourage us, Father, to be bold in our faith? Father, would you just make us fruitful in you, because you are glorified by much fruit as we abide in you and you abide in us. We thank you this morning. So, oh my Father, I pray that your word will take root and grow in our hearts. Father, give us eyes that see, minds that understand. But most of all, my Father, I just pray that you will give us hearts that long after you, that want to follow you, that we desire you more than anything else, and we choose, Father, for you. We thank you. Thank you for each person's here, and teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we start in chapter 3, I'm not going to do a repeat because of time today. We've got communion. I'm not going to repeat, but we'll start with chapter 3 here. So once again, in this chapter, we will be seeing the contrast between the boy Samuel and the family of Eli, especially the sons Hophni and Phinehas, but Eli also. So we see the wickedness there, and yet the godliness and the faithfulness of Samuel. And that is your first point, Roman numeral 5, God rewards faithfulness. You see where that is on your notes? Okay, so God rewards faithfulness. Now, it says in verse 1, and I'd just like to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's appropriate in our lives today. But it said, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. I'll just stop there for right now. Ministering to the Lord. Now, in Christian circles, there is a discussion that goes on about this phrase, he was ministering to the Lord. Some people will say there's two aspects of this. One is that you minister to the Lord. It's a vertical relationship. And in this ministry to the Lord, we worship him, we adore him, we pray to him, and it's a ministry specifically to the Lord. You do this alone in your private closet, and you do it as unto the Lord. And yes, we corporately worship him, but ministry to the Lord is generally talked about in the circle as something you do with God, ministering to the Lord. Now the other one is found in 2:18, where it said that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And again, this is a subject that is open to controversy, and I'd like to hopefully make it clear in your mind so you'll be able to do what it says here accordingly. But the second thing is they say there's a ministry to the Lord, which you do individually by yourself. And 2:18 says that he was worshiping or ministering before the Lord. So they say one is on a vertical plane, the other is a horizontal plane. In one, you're standing before God, the awesome God of the universe, the one that is the heavens and the earth cannot contain him. He is so wonderful, so big, and you are giving him the worship that is due. Very, very important. What did Jesus say in what we term as the Lord's Prayer? He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So attributing praise and honor and glory to our God. It is a vital, vital, vital part of our relationship with God. How often do you and me, when we come to prayer, we say, oh God, thanks for the good day, and you know my problem I'm having at work. And God, you're this person whose life needs to be changed, and my kid is not following you, whatever it is. Why? My great aunt has a bunion on her foot. You know, God, you got to take care of that too. But we dive right into just asking, gimme, 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 and spending time with God, worshiping Him alone. We see that David did this here. Also, I meant to say Daniel, but when Daniel was told that he was going to be killed because he didn't know the interpretation of the king's dream, along with all the other wise men and soothsayers of the day, he said, give me a chance to talk to my God and see if He will give me the answer to this dilemma. And the first thing that he did was he worshiped God, and he gave Him adoration and praise that was due His name. And he didn't jump right in and say, God, you know we're in a whole heap of trouble here, and if you don't interfere, we're dead ducks. He didn't do that. First of all, he worshiped God. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 did the same thing after they were beaten by the religious rulers. And they came to him and said, oh, great God, the sovereign of all, the rules over everything, that worship before Him. We see in chapter 2, Hannah had prayed in chapter 1 for a son, specifically, God, you give me a son and I'll give him back to you for as long as he lives. In chapter 2, it said that she burst out and prayed to God and said, oh God, my heart exalts in the Lord. You are the horn of my salvation. My mouth boldly speaks against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This whole one is one that we would call ministering to the Lord for His greatness is who He is. But the second one is ministering for the Lord. And this is on a horizontal plane. This is what, because we are believers, because of what God has done for us, because of His mercy toward us, we present ourselves to Him in whatever instance that He might ask us to do during the week. It might be a plate of cookies to the new neighbors that just moved in. It might be teaching a lesson. This morning is going to be helping with communion, right, Leif and Jerry? Oh, Jerry's not there. Oh, he's back there. That is not in my notes. At all. It might be washing dishes after a potluck. You know, ministering to the Lord. It might be my wife might be tired and I might help her wash the dishes or make the bed or something. Ministering for the Lord is something I do. I would like to say it is not either or. It's not, I just worship God and I adore Him and there's nothing else. Nor is it say, I work. It's not that either. It's both. Let me say that. Now, first of all, let me say something else. First of all, you can work for the Lord or before the Lord. You can do that out of the flesh. You can do it because it really makes you look good. You might do it because you want to earn some brownie points with God. But maybe, me sometimes, one thing I get tempted with is, I don't want to make a fool of myself when I'm not here. I want to look good. I don't want anybody to know how bad I really am down on the inside of that old man. Let me say, though, it's not working for the Lord. It's not ministering to the Lord. It is both. So often in our Christian life, we have a hard time striking a balance. We say it's got to be either this or that. And I think one of the hardest jobs you will do as a believer is to keep balance. Okay? And the crux of the whole thing is, it's got to be done from the heart. Jesus said, through the Apostle Paul, Jesus said, and everything you do, do all for the glory of God. When you are working, anything you're doing, do it as unto Him. Because I can do something that's just great and magnificent, but if it's not from my heart, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. So we need to make sure that our heart is right with God. We are ministering to God. We're calling Him the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, the one who holds all things together. But if I'm not doing this from my heart, neither will the service for God come out in the right way. get that. So I would not say that it's an either or. We're ministering to the Lord or ministering for the Lord on the horizontal and vertical. But it's both of them. And I believe that if we're not ministering to the Lord in our private life, we cannot minister effectively in our public life. If we're ministering to the Lord in the secret place, you won't be able to stay out of ministering for the Lord in the public place. Remember the disciples, the apostles, I guess they were then, the disciples before Pentecost and apostles afterwards. The apostles said in Acts chapter 4, after they were called on the carpet by the religious leaders, and they said, "What are you teaching? You've got to stop teaching in this name, the name of Jesus." And they said, "You know, you can tell us to do that, but we must obey God rather than men." He says, "Because we cannot help but speak the things we have seen and heard." We see Jeremiah in his book when he said, "Man, I'm being persecuted all over the place, and I'm just being trash in the ground that everybody's walking on." He said, "God, I'm just going to stop speaking. I'm not going to say anything more. I'm not going to become involved at all. Because God, just when I open my mouth, I seem to get trampled." And it said, he pent that up inside of him. It came like a fire inside of him. He just said, "I had to speak out God's word." And brothers and sisters, ministering to the Lord will motivate you to minister for the Lord. And I would say very gently and carefully, if you're not ministering for the Lord, because you have not been ministering to the Lord, they both go together. So just don't separate. "Oh, I'm just a good believer. I'm ministering to the Lord. And it doesn't matter about this other thing, you know, because that's the number one priority. After all, what did Jesus say to Mary? He said, to Martha, he said, "Mary has chosen the better thing." Oh, sitting at the feet of Jesus is the best thing. That is very vitally important in your life. But there needs to be an outlet. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because there's an inlet that comes in and nothing is leaking out. So brothers and sisters, instead of saying this ministry to the Lord is some type of fantastic thing that I do, we need to make sure that we're ministering for the Lord. And it's interesting, because the word of ministering to the Lord is the exact Hebrew word as in 2:18, where it says you're ministering for the Lord. Same thing. One comes together. They're not separate. They are combined together. The two go together. So ministry is just an overflow of your personal relationship with the Lord. So we see that, first of all, the ministry of the Lord. And now let's look at letter A on your outline. Got that there? Letter A. Got an A, B, and C. And we're going to talk about this. A is attentive. An attentive ear. So Samuel was showing this in his life that he had an attentive ear. And it does say, let me just say this quickly, the word of the Lord was rare or precious in those days, and visions were infrequent. Now, is it true that God really doesn't speak sometimes? God always speaks. God speaks loudly. I had a verse here in Psalm 29:4-9, and I'll just read just one little bit. It talks about the voice of God being so powerful that it moves mountains and clears forests. So you might say, "Well, God's not speaking to me." God is always speaking to us. Always. I think the problem is that my hearing aids aren't turned up far enough. I'm not listening to what he says. God speaks through the whirlwind. God also speaks through the still, small voice. God speaks through fire, he said to Elijah. So God always speaks, but in high in tune. And so here we see in chapter 2 that Samuel was in tune with the Lord. Now, just a few little things. It said it happened at the time, verse 3, Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight was dim, he couldn't see well at all. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, the Lamb of God was the menorah, the candlestick, the golden candlestick they had in the holy place. It was, and they trimmed it and lit it and filled with oils twice a day. They did it in the morning, and they did it also in the evening. So by the end of the shift, the lights were starting to get a little bit dimmer. They needed to be trimmed. And so it's talking about the time of day is really what it was. The Lamb of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was sleeping, so it means it was getting real close to morning is what it was here. And he was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called and said, Samuel, and he said, here I am. So again, Samuel was called by God, and he listened to what God had to say. But he didn't know God's voice yet. He was young, probably 12 years old, most people think. Some will say as old as 14. Some say he might have been from 10 to 11. But Samuel was probably at an approximate age of 12 years old this time. And as of yet, God had never personally spoken to him, so he didn't know what God's voice sounded like. So he went into Eli and said, Eli, he said, you called me, I have come. Eli said, no, it wasn't me. Go lay back down. And it happened again. Same to God. I said, Eli, you called me. He said, no, it wasn't me. Go lay back down. And the third time that happened, and Eli was starting to get the idea of what was going on. And so he said, son, he said, next time that voice speaks, you say, here I am, Lord. Speak to those people. Speak. Lord, for your servant is listening, is what he said. So it happened the fourth time. And it's interesting, and I don't know why there's not much said on this, but Eli told him to say, speak, Lord, for I am listening. I'm trying to speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. There, I've got it. I was on the wrong voice. And he didn't say that. He just said, speak, for your servant is listening. I don't know why. But he definitely was listening. And then God came, said in verse 10, but the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. So it sounded like he almost had a vision of the Lord. The Lord came and stood in that area. And he told what was going to happen. He said, I warned Eli, if he didn't follow me, if he didn't take care of his sons, he said that he would be punished. For that he and his family. And God was saying, the time has come when it is going to be happening. So Samuel lay back down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the ancient Eli. It would have been. Here was Eli, been a priest said for about 40 years. He'd been all this time to meet the priest and Samuel's mentor, and now Samuel said, I've got to tell him something bad is going to happen. So I'd like to talk in number B, letter B. You can put down three words there. Put down humble, obedient, and tender. Humble, obedient, and tender. Got those three things down there? And so we read about Samuel's humble, obedient heart. He was obedient that when Eli asked him, what's going on? He said, Eli, this is what God said. He obeyed Eli even though he was afraid. But he was humble and he was tender also. You know, he had grown up in that temple. He had been able to see what had been going on. I'm sure he knew exactly what Hophni and Phinehas were doing and what Eli had done because of what God had said earlier to them. And you know, he could have come out and said, Eli, you're in big trouble. Your sins have finally caught up with you, you wretched high priest. God told you to do better, and you did not do it, and you deserve everything you get. You ever said that before? Oh, I have. Let me tell you, that is not good. Don't ever follow that example. Also, Daniel, later on, when God, through a dream revealed by Daniel, told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen in the future. And he told him, he said, King, because of your pride, God is going to judge you. And he said, You're going to become like an animal, a crazy beast in the field. For 7 years, you're going to eat grass. And Cain, you deserved every bit of it. I have told you time and time again to repent of your sin, and you haven't. So now you're getting what you deserve. Didn't say that. Neither one of them did. When Daniel said that, he said, oh, Cain, he says, if only this was reserved for your enemies and not to you. And so it's easy when we are telling somebody else what they're doing wrong to be arrogant, self-righteous, instead of saying, oh, may I say this in a humble way. We need to do this because I don't know about you, but when somebody tells me that I'm wrong in more of that, what I consider an arrogant type of way, I bristle. I say, well, let me tell you about you, buddy. You've never done that again. So make sure when you are talking to people, you have that tender heart like Samuel had. Somebody told me one time, there's something difficult that you need to say. See it, say it with tears. And if it doesn't break your heart first, maybe you shouldn't even be saying it. You know, the heart of Jesus was broken for us. And then you could say, come, and bring the Lord of labor and every blade. So we need that, be that humble, broken type, obedient type heart. And number C is a godly walk. Unless we have a godly walk, what I say is not going to do any good, is it? We see in chapter 3, it said, verse 19, Samuel grew in the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet for the Lord. And the Lord appeared again to him in at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, how did God reveal himself to Samuel? By the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, what I put into my heart, what I feed on daily, what my mind allows to transfer to my heart, is going to come out my mouth. Or my actions when I least expect it, or it shouldn't come out at all. I had a friend one time, and he was of a denomination that was different than mine, and he would go to a conference, and he would come home and he would just glorify the conference. Oh, my conference did this, and my denomination did this, and it's just so great how my denomination is. And one time I said to him, how come? It's not in the right spirit. How come when you come back from this, all you can talk about is conference, and you don't mention anything about Jesus Christ and what he's done? Now, that was truth there, right? But let me tell you, when you say truth like that, it kills. It definitely kills. So let's make sure that we are feeding on the Word of God, spending that time in secret with Him, having God change our heart. Then the abundance that comes out of our heart will be something that's pleasing to Him. So I can tell where my spiritual life is at by what comes out of my mouth. And I need to make sure that I spend time with God so that is there and I can act with God's humble, obedient, and tender heart and godly walk as I go through. Let me just say a verse here real quickly. I'm doing okay for time. I'll just say it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling Christ. And so I'd ask myself, I'd ask you, are we being diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed? Now let's just change gears just a little bit here. I know we're going to finish with chapter 3. Turn real quickly over to chapter 6. This is part of the aftermath of the punishment that came on Eli and his sons. We see in chapter 4 that the Philistines attacked Israel, and the first time they went out and fought, 4,000 of the people from Israel killed. And so they thought, man, we've got to do something about this. Let's go back to the tabernacle and let's get our good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant. And if the Ark of the Covenant is here and God resides and dwells in between the cherubim, then surely we will get victory. Well, that day, as you read on a little bit, 30,000 of them were killed. The Ark was taken. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. You see that when the news was brought back, Eli was 98 years old, and when the news was told, he just fell off his bench and broke his neck, and he died too. So God was fulfilling that. For 7 months, that ark was down in the Philistine land, and through a series of very disastrous circumstances, the Philistines decided that we've got to get rid of that ark, because we'll all be dead people if it stays here in the land. And so here we see, 7 months later, the people in the area of Beth Shemesh were out in their fields harvesting wheat. And they looked off in the distance and they saw a cart coming down the road pulled by two milk cows. And as it got closer, they saw that on the ark was their very precious and sacred Ark of the Covenant. And the people were just excited as could be. Now let me just say also, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was approximately 3 feet long and 2 feet wide. So, and it had, and tall also, and it had on top of the Ark, they had a mercy seat, a golden lid. And the mercy seat was, and the Ark was in the Holy of Holies. And every year, once a year, the high priest would go into that with blood from an animal they had killed, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat 7 times. And then when he was done, he would come out and he would announce to the people that they were forgiven. And the people knew then that their sins were covered for another year, and a great time of celebration would follow. You know, I wonder, no wonder why the people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced, but what happened next is super terrifying. There were some men there who decided and took it on themselves to lift up the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to see what was on the inside. And God had said in Numbers 4:20 that no one was supposed to look upon the holy objects that were uncovered. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions, and I think they're somewhat simple. The first question is, why did they look into the ark? I think first of all, it's curiosity. They wanted to see what was there. They might want to see, hey, did those heathen Philistine take anything out of it? But they looked. It was curiosity. I would have liked to look. That's me. I would have liked it. But a curiosity. But then after God smote, killed, the Bible says with a great slaughter, and it says there's 50,070 people that were killed. Now there's some discussion about that. But you know, when they killed 4,000 people, the Philistines killed 4,000 of the people on the first day of the battle, they just said 4,000 were killed. Now the next day when they killed 30,000, they said there was a great slaughter. And it says the same thing in here, that there was a great slaughter of the people who looked into the ark. So some people say, oh, it's only 507 is what it was. But now it's a great slaughter. It was more than that. So I would go along with the Bible says here that it was 50,070 people were killed. God declared that no one was supposed to look inside in case the law was not to be looked on without the covering of the mercy seat. The law, which was inside the Ark of the Covenant, was not supposed to be looked on without the mercy seat covering it. And it was at the mercy seat where God met his people. It was there that holy God and sinful man who had broken the law that was inside that ark What was between them? The mercy seat that was sprinkled with blood. Seven times means completion or perfection or something, you know, along that line. But seven times it was sprinkled on there. And there was now a covering for another year between holy God, whose law had been broken, and the people deserved death. And yet that mercy seat was there. And it covered my broken sin. Their broken law covered the sin that they had done. But the problem is with people, so often in life, and I take myself as the number one example of this, when somebody has done something wrong, you know what I want to do? I want to pull aside that mercy seat. And I want to say, well, we got to check this thing out. Something has definitely been done wrong. And justice must be served on this. After all, they've done something wrong. And we pull aside that mercy seat. And let me tell you, when that happens, terrible, terrible things happen. And people get killed. And people die. And I set aside the mercy seat. Now remember, Nathan the prophet came to David. And he told him a story about a rich man who had a visitor. And the rich man had lots of sheep and lambs. But what did he do? He went to his poor neighbor beside him and he took his one little lamb and he killed that for the meal that night. And David said, that man deserves to die. And what did Nathan say? You are the man. You had everything you wanted, yet you took another man's lamb when you stole Bathsheba from Eli. Uriah. And that's why later on in Psalm 51, David said, oh God, restore the joy of my salvation, because it was gone. It was gone. And so David removed that mercy seat to deal with the rich man in Nathan's story, and the joy and fellowship and service to God died within his soul. In Matthew 6:14, Jesus said, he gave a bunch of things that people were supposed to do. He reiterated them one time, but the one about, you know, having a forgiving heart, he said twice. So it must be important. And he said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So in other words, if I choose not to forgive, then that sin is going to remain in my heart uncleansed. Okay. So I need to do that. And that sin in my heart, like we talked about here, will haunt me. It will pull me down. It will hold me back. And it will take the joy and the peace that God wants me to have. And that will come out of me at the time when it's most important, inappropriate. And so, brothers and sisters, what God has been speaking to my heart this week is that I need to be this type of person. And why? How can we be this type of person? It's not hard. It's easy. Well, I guess you say it's easy to understand. It is hard. It's the hardest thing probably almost you'll ever do. But listen to these verses found in Luke 36 through 38. Very interesting verse, because every time we read these verses, almost, we talk about money. Okay? Tell me where you can see the money in this coming. It said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn so that you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Now, the first. Give and it will be given to you. Oh, yeah, I give to God. God's going to give back to me. How is he going to give back to me? He's going to pour into my lap in good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, did these verses say anything about money? Did you hear anything about money? Other than what I said earlier, right? Nothing at all about money. money. What is it talking about? Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Do not judge. Do not condemn. Okay? Now, in the context of that, and again, a context, a text without a context is a pretext and isn't a text. Okay? So, the context is be merciful and forgive and pardon. That's the context of this verse. Jesus was saying that to the degree that you forgive others, you will receive forgiveness from others in your time of need. Okay? Each one of us, without exception, will come upon a time in our life when we need mercy. It's just a matter of time. It is going to happen. Hope it doesn't happen as early as this afternoon, right? But we will need mercy. And you know the idea is when your tears are running down your cheeks and your soul is just aching so badly it's about to bust. And you know, I know that I have missed the mark. I have sinned. And now, mercy is going to be shown to me as I have shown mercy to others. When I was 29 years old, in a church setting, someone said something to me that crushed me on one side. On the other side, it made me mad. And I knew as a good Christian that I needed to forgive them for what they had done. And so I said, and I do believe I meant it, God, you gotta forgive me. But that would come back again and again. And then, when I was 63 years old, I hadn't seen that one person for literally probably 35 years. When I was 63 years old, one of my best friends down in Oregon died, and he was, you know, pretty high up in the spiritual rankings, you know. And so his funeral was televised on TV, as YouTube, you know, things. So Janet and I watched that. 63 years old, I had been wronged, but I thought, I look back now, there were two sides to my story. Oh, there was. And I go, oh, me. But I've been blaming him all along. But anyway, Janet and I were sitting there watching it, and the moderator, who was also the song leader, got up and said, let's all turn to number so-and-so in your book. Guess who that person was. The very same person that I had harbored that anger and bitterness toward. And I sat beside Janet. I said, whoa, what just happened? I hadn't seen that guy. And everything, when you don't see him, you know, goes away, right? It came back to me in a rush, and right there, sitting on the couch, I was angry again. I said, oh God, you have got to deal with this and help me with this. You see, what I had done over what I thought was a fault, and looking back now, it was both sides. It was very definitely both sides. What I thought was a fault that he had committed against me, and it caused me so much pain and ache through my life, I had removed the mercy seat on which the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ was sprinkled. And brothers and sisters, in my life, I can expect mercy to the extent of showing mercy to another person. And he had every right to have mercy shown to him, because I can look now and see where he just was a whole lot right there. I think just it was maybe a way he gave it across, but he was right.